exists today, an army of dedicated young people within the Seventh-day Adventist Church who yearn to demonstrate Nehemiah's leadership, Daniel's integrity, Mary's humility, Paul's passion for evangelism, and Christ's love for God and humanity. It is the goal of the General Youth Conference and its members to mobilize and galvanize these young people, as well as existing youth and young adult ministries, towards a deeper commitment to the distinctive message and mission of the Adventist Church. The theme of GYC 2006, By Every Word, reflects our intent to exalt the Word of God as a relevant, trustworthy foundation on which to ground our lives. Jesus' radical call to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God summarizes our purpose to infuse attendees with a desire to wholeheartedly embrace a life of total surrender to authoritative biblical principle. More than a mere mental assent to biblical fact, this type of submission calls for the deep simplicity of practical godliness with far-reaching implications for our everyday lives. Brian Newman, Seminar 3, Secularism, Media, and the Language of Music.
Our wonderful Father in Heaven, we thank you so much that we can be together here today. We know that we are facing tremendous issues in this day and age as your people. And one of the issues, no small an issue, is an issue that has to do with worship and music. We pray that as we go through these presentations that you will be with us to guide us through your Spirit. And we leave this in your care and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have to begin, although we have folk coming in. Just a few words about my background. I grew up as a Seventh-day Adventist in an Adventist home, attended Adventist school, got interested in music at a young age, started experimenting with music, started learning to play the guitar and writing songs probably about the age of 8 years old when it all began. And by the time I left school, I'd made a decision to become a professional musician. I spent, subsequently after that, 16 years in the professional music industry, working in my country, South Africa, also in Europe, where I was signed to record company Polydor Records, in Europe, where we released a record with a band I was with called The Respect, and performed with and traveled with many musicians, worked in many different studios, and I guess you could say ate, slept, and drank the music industry for those 16 years of my life. Thankfully, though, through a series of events, experiences that took place in my life, the Lord brought me, as one might say, to my senses, and back to, one could also say, my roots. And thankfully, by the grace of God, I was able to give my life back to Him. And then got involved in, shortly after my return to the Lord, got involved in a ministry which I've been doing now for the past 10 years that deals specifically with the issue of worship and music and other related contemporary issues which we face as God's people, both from a musicological perspective, a biblical perspective, and I guess one should say as well, a good dose of common sense needs to come into it too. And I hope to be able to share some of those concepts and ideas with you during the next 2 days. That will be, of course, this afternoon and then this tomorrow morning again when we will finish off with our last two presentations. Just a little bit about the presentations we are going to be doing. I'm going to be dealing very specifically in our first presentation with the language of music as it is connected with the environment that we are living in today. We could call it neo-pagan secular environment, as it is called by some today, that we are living in. And to help us understand a little better how we relate to music and the media and those things which we are daily exposed to in our day and age. Then, our second presentation this afternoon is going to be dealing with the contemporary Christian music environment. Ivor had quite a lot to say about that in the first presentation. I'm going to have some more to say about it. I'm going to have a look at some of the theological issues involved in the debate about contemporary Christian music, not only the music, but the worship as well. Look at some of the logic, reasoning, and philosophy behind what is happening. So I hope this is going to be beneficial to us. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to be dealing with the whole issue of music and worship from a biblical perspective. I'm going to be looking at some of the history. I'm also going to be looking at some of the history of our own denomination as well. And then I'm going to be looking at some biblical principles and ideals and looking at some of those difficult to understand Bible texts. Many of you have heard about them, where it speaks about dancing and doing all kinds of things, you know, playing drums in the presence of God and in worship and so on. How do we understand those texts? Is there some sort of contextual way of interpreting those texts, or do we just take them literally as they read and apply them and do what they seem, as many seem to be saying, seem to suggest that we should be doing? That's for tomorrow. I'd like to again say welcome to those that have just arrived and get right into our first presentation. Secularism, Media, Music, and Culture. By the way, that's the one thing I didn't mention yet, was the cultural aspect of how we relate to music as well. It's very important because many people have a misunderstanding about the issue of culture and music, particularly within the context of worship. I'd like to start off with a few things that may initially seem to be rather disconnected from music per se itself. I'd like to talk very briefly about secularism. Now, normally I do a 7-part series of presentations, and I'm going to try and squeeze into the time we have many of the concepts and ideas that I spread over those 7 presentations. So please stay with me, because at some times it may be that things will move rather quickly. I will try, though, to keep it as reasonable a pace as I possibly can. Question I'd like to pose at the very beginning is this, and that is, what is secularism? The reason for asking that question is because we live in a world today which is commonly called a secular society. And whether we like it or not as Christians, we are all touched by this secular world that we are living in. We are all affected, influenced by those things that are generated in this secular society. And thus it is important for us to ask ourselves the question, what is this society about, and how much of what this society, the secular society, how much of what it represents, are we able to absorb and make part of our own Christian experience, if anything, at all? These are important questions, as I've already alluded to, because all of us, young or old alike, to a larger or lesser degree, are affected by the things that are communicated to us on a daily basis wherever we go. Whether you're going down to the mall to do your shopping, whether you're watching television, driving in your car, billboards, adverts, magazines, wherever you go, music, you are affected by what is generated in this society that we live in. And I did mention a few minutes ago that it is often called a neo-pagan secular society. And I would like to refer to that way of naming it for this reason. Secularism, by definition, is a system, a way of life, philosophy, if you like, that doesn't lay any claim to any kind of religious connection. Thus, it is secular, without God. It doesn't profess to believe in anything. Many people in the secular world may just be atheists. But on the other hand, having said that, though, there are many people who are of a secular type of nature or bent that are also religious as well. And in order to understand that better, I would like to share with you an interesting prophetic text, number of texts, in fact, that come from the book of 2 Timothy. You can follow it on the screen, or you can read it in your Bibles if you like. The book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. It should be a text that should become very well known, particularly to Seventh-day Adventists, because it speaks about a condition of things that will exist in the end of time. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. I will read the text and then I will make a number of comments about it as we go along. Paul writes to Timothy, He says, this know also, that in the last days. Important two words. In what time is Paul describing here? He's describing the last days. And please feel free to communicate with me. I'd be happy if you did. In the last days, perilous, or one could say dangerous times shall come. Now, often when we talk about the last days as Seventh-day Adventists, and we think about it in these sort of apocalyptic terms, we think of wars and rumors of wars and famines and persecution and all those types of things, which indeed are important things that will characterize the last days or the end of time. But here Paul is going to describe a condition of mankind's character at the end of time, which makes the world a dangerous place to live in. And so we go to verses 2 and we read what he says. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Do you think it's coincidental that Paul begins his remarks by that statement? Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Is that coincidental? Or do you think that he was getting to the very root of some of the problems that are that mankind has faced since the beginning, since sin came into the world? Love of self lies at the foundation of so much that is wrong in our world today. In fact, he goes on to describe covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. All of these kinds of things are things that stem out of and grow out of this issue of love of self. I often think of this, I'm not going to highlight every single one of them, because we would be here for quite a while if we did. But this issue of disobedience to parents, one of the characteristics of end time. Why is it that Paul highlights this issue of disobedience to parents? I do believe that Paul was looking through the ages as God revealed it to him, and he saw a time in the history of mankind where there would seem to be a wall that would be erected between the world of the parents and the world of the young. A time where perhaps a new way of thinking, a new value system would come into the world that would eventually cause people to think in a way that was not consistent perhaps with the way in which people were thinking in the past, morally, as far as values were concerned, and so on. We'll look at some more of those issues as we continue. But I thought I would highlight that for a moment. And then he goes on to say something very interesting in the beginning of verses 3. Without natural affection. Now that is how it reads in the old King James, without natural affection. It would seem to be as well that at the end of time, and of course, the logical assumption would be that if you love yourself more than anybody else, then you would probably not be able to relate in a mature way and in a way that is according to God's plan and God's idea of love to your fellow man, parents and everything else included as well. Without natural affection, is it perhaps possible that as a result of the world that we are living in, what we are taking in through the avenues to our souls every single day, that our ability to be sensitive to the kind of experience and relationship that God wants us to have with Him and our fellow man is becoming less and less what it should be because of our overexposure to those things that we are taking in every single day? Think of the media, for example. Surrounded mostly, when you think of most of the movies, what's happening on television, never mind what's going on MTV and all the music, the top 20, top 40 hit parade music. Sex and violence is something that surrounds us every single day through the media. Is it at all conceivable that we could live in a world, look at those things and not be affected in some or other way by those things that we are beholding? Especially in light of the fact that the Bible teaches the principle that by beholding we become changed into the likeness and the image of that which we behold. As a man thinketh in his heart, what does it say? So is he. So what you take in, what you absorb every single day will determine the kind of person that you will become, will determine the kinds of thoughts that you ultimately will have. So Paul says, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Well, I guess, again, the logical conclusion is, is that if you are having these kinds of experiences in your life, and if this is really what characterizes us as a people, well, that which is good is going to become bad, and that which is bad is going to become good. We are living in a world today, it was almost absolutely inconceivable just 50 years ago, but today it is acceptable and has been made law in many countries. In fact, in my country, just the last year, the fifth country in the world, to legalize gay marriages and to allow people like that to adopt children into what some call a healthy home atmosphere. 50 years ago, it would be unthinkable. It would seem to be that the whole value system of the world has been turned upside down. And let anybody say that something like that is not acceptable, and, well, you would be considered to be bigoted, narrow-minded, and whatever else. If you're religious, very fundamental. And really, essentially speaking, that which is bad has become good, and that which is good has become bad. And then he goes on to say, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. It would seem to be that Paul got an absolutely clear image of the world as it would exist at the end of time. Somebody might say, but surely, ever since sin was in the world, all these things have existed. I mean, all of these things we've got on the screen here today, we found in the Bible here, it has been part of man's problem since the beginning, since the fall. But the fact is that Paul is describing something here which will exist on an unprecedented level. Not only will it exist in the world, but it would seem to be, according to what we are going to discover here, it will be a condition that will be found amongst those that even profess godliness. I will have more to say about that in a moment. But back to Paul's opening remarks. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. If we live to please ourselves, if we love ourselves, rather I should say, the natural result will be that we will live to please ourselves rather than please God. And as God's people today, we need to ask ourselves, are we perhaps living to please ourselves, even within the context of going to church and going through the processes of religion, are we living to please ourselves more than we are living to please God? You know, if you read this description without the last verse that Paul writes here in verses 5, well, you'd be forgiven for assuming that what Paul is describing here is an absolutely neo-pagan secular world, a system totally and absolutely without God. Because surely, all these things that are described are absolutely godless. Yet, in verses 5, Paul says that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. What does Paul mean? A form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. The power of what? The power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit to take us and change us into the image of Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, from such turn away. And again I ask the question, is it possible that we could be going to church every Sabbath, filling the pews, going through the rituals of religion, but yet in our lives fulfilling the characteristics of what Paul deemed to be a very dangerous period in the history of humanity that would exist in the very last days? It's a serious question. It deserves a lot of thought and deserves some serious answers. Because I would like to suggest that indeed we find ourselves in many respects fulfilling these characteristics. Sometimes ignorantly doing so, but nonetheless, we cannot say in this case that ignorance is bliss. Because we have the light of the Lord of God, and we need to know what God desires of us, His people. It is not either coincidental that after this verse, Paul continues in the rest of chapter 3 by reminding Timothy about the Scriptures. The Scriptures that he had known from a child. In verses 16 he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, it all boils down to the fact that we are living in a day and age where people are departing from the Word, the foundation of what our whole faith and our religion and our lives are to be about. Perhaps we might say, echoing some of the thoughts that were already spoken about this morning, we might say that this is an age in which people have been taught, you might even say have been indoctrinated into thinking this way, have been taught to make decisions based on how they feel, in other words, desire and passion, rather than on principle. Again, I'd like to highlight the slogan, which became such a popular slogan during the counterculture revolution years. And I'll have more to say about the counterculture in a moment. The counterculture is something which began back in the 1950s, in the beginning of the rock and roll era, and started developing way back already in the time of rhythm and blues and going further back into the jazz era. But the counterculture revolution came to fruition in around about that time. And one of the big slogans that became a bumper sticker, probably still find it in some places today, was that slogan that says, if it feels good, do it. This became the basic fundamental philosophy of society, or of that society and that way of thinking. In fact, the media feeds this whole idea as well. In every way, you are always tempted to make a decision based on your feelings, your passions, that which you desire, and often it has to do with some of the fallen, sinful nature, to make decisions based on that rather than on principle. It's an interesting philosophy. To many people, it sounds good. To many people, it sounds reasonable, because after all, aren't we as human beings about feeling? Surely we should make decisions based on how we feel. According to the world out there, that is probably the way in which we should do things, and no doubt is surely revealed in how they promote what they do. But for the Christian, this doesn't work. There are so many times in our experiences that we have to make decisions based not on what I feel like doing, but because it is right. To not do because it's wrong, and to do it because it is, in spite of how I may feel. I said to my son of 11 years old, I said to him, Joshua, won't you do the dishes, please? And he says, no. And I said to him, well, why don't you want to do the dishes? Well, because I don't feel like it. Well, you see, that's often how we work. Most of what we do is based on whether we feel like doing it or whether we don't. And unfortunately, a value system that existed, we could say, in society, and let's not at all try to suggest that society has been perfect. But one thing has been true about the Christianized world, and that is the fact, think particularly, for example, of the United States, the country that I come from, and other Christian countries. One thing has been true, and that is the basic values and morals that formed the foundation of the laws that governed these countries were based on biblical principles. Were based on God's basic moral standards. But today there is a whole new moral system that has come into the world. A moral system that says, don't make a decision based on the principle, make a decision based on how you feel. And that's essentially what the counterculture revolution was all about. And that is why, as the medium to communicate this idea, it chose one of the best possible vehicles for that, and that was the language of music. Music, as we have started discovering already in the early part of the presentations this morning, is not just something, you know, that's just another consumer product. You listen to it. It doesn't really affect you either positively or negatively in any way. If you enjoy it, well, that's nice. It gives you pleasure. But it cannot really do anything to you and cause you to think differently, behave ultimately differently. Most people believe that about music. It is essentially a neutral medium. But we will discover as we continue that music is not neutral. And although in the counterculture revolution era, and as I have already said, it continues till our day, during that counterculture revolution era, people were talking a lot about freedom. Freedom of expression. freedom to do what you want. In the hippie era, for example, they were running around speaking about free love and free sex. Everything became free. You could say what you want when you wanted to. You could do what you want when you wanted to. And they thought that when they would give in to this innate desire of mankind to express himself this way, they would really become free. They would be liberated from the value system of some archaic way of thinking. But were they free indeed? Interesting statement that comes from a man by the name of Edmund Burke, a British statesman. A statesman, you can tell by the picture, they lived a while ago. He was a Christian man and had some very valuable insights into what true freedom was about or what it was not about. And he made this comment. He said that men are qualified for civil liberty in exact proportion to their disposition to put moral chains upon their own appetites. Essentially, what is being said here is we are qualified for freedom and liberty in proportion to our ability to be able to control our passions. And then he goes on to say, society cannot exist unless a controlling power upon will and appetite be placed somewhere. And then an interesting part of the statement. It is ordained in the eternal constitution of things. There's only one eternal constitution, and that's God's one. It is contained in God's system of morals and values. It is ordained in this constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters. So while the counterculture revolution leaders were running around and their followers talking about free love, free sex, if it feels good, do it. While they were talking about that and imagining that they were going to become free in this, they were actually building a prison for themselves. We are living in a world today that has become so immoral, that has become so violent, that has become degraded in just about every single possible way that you can imagine, that it is hardly safe for people to walk the streets anymore. When you are living in a society that has made law that which God condemns, what can you expect? Men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions, their desires, their emotions, these are the things which will become the prison that will chain them. And this is the age that Paul was describing here in our scripture reading this afternoon. Describing a world that was not free. And indeed, one of the most powerful mediums that has been used as the vehicle for communication through the counterculture revolution era to our present day, and indeed has been used in cultures effectively in many years past as well, has been the language of music. It has been observed by many of the great philosophers and thinkers of years gone past. It has been observed how the power of music can actually work on a society and on individuals. Interesting statement by Xu Qing, 6th century BC, so this is going back quite a ways, when he stated, "For changing people's manners and altering their customs, there is nothing better than music." What he's saying is that as a powerful means of indoctrination for causing people to think differently, ultimately to behave differently, there is nothing more powerful than using the language of music. Boethius, the great Roman philosopher, wrote, he said, "Music is a part of us, and it either ennobles or degrades our behavior." Is it at all conceivable that the kind of behavior and the way of life and thinking that we are seeing in our world today could perhaps have something to do with the kind of music that we have been exposing ourselves to? Confucius wrote, "If you would know, or if you would like to know, if a people are well governed, and if its laws are good or bad, then examine the music that it practices." As we examine the music that we are practicing, that we are listening to in our day and age, is it possible for us to take that as some kind of litmus test for what we are seeing in the world today? I guess one of the real reasons for the power of music being what it is, and it's a, and for its ability to do what it does, is expressed in these words by Aristotle. He said, music directly imitates the passions or the state of the soul. That has to do with your emotions, your emotional state. When one listens to music that imitates a certain passion, he becomes imbued with that same passion. And if over a long time he habitually listens to a kind of music that rouses ignoble, in other words, negative passions, his whole character will be shaped to an ignoble or negative form. I guess one could say that this is probably one of the great mysteries about music. There are many musicians who will speak about music as being a form of magic. Because music is has this intangible, this ability to make us experience and feel things, to laugh, to cry, to dance, to do things which if it was not there we might not be experiencing. Because through the music itself, through the combination of melody, harmony and rhythm and how they are used and communicated, in the music itself is communicated those very atmospheres and tones of emotion that we feel and then ultimately when we are listening to the music experience ourselves. It is a very mystical thing, one could say. But it has a power. It is a power to influence us individually in a powerful way and collectively as a people as well. Socrates, the great philosopher, said when modes or styles, you could say, or atmospheres of music change, the fundamental laws of the state always change with them. Think about that. Is it possible that through exposing ourselves to certain atmospheres of sound, just sound, that our way of thinking could change and ultimately even the way in which we finally govern ourselves could change to the degree that we change our laws and everything else? Is it possible? One of the great counterculture musicians, going back to the 60s and 70s, a man by the name of Frank Zappa, speaking about the music, of course, in this contemporary age, seems to be echoing some of the same philosophy and ideas or truths that some of the great philosophers of old were communicating. And this is what he said. The ways in which sound affects the human organism are myriad and subtle. The loud sounds and bright lights of today's music are tremendous indoctrination tools. Now, I guess most of us today, when we are buying records, CDs, listening to the music that we listen to on the radio, TV, we don't think about things like indoctrination. Or that perhaps somebody's trying to change my mind or trying to manipulate me in some or other way. It is interesting that that slogan of a counterculture revolution that said, if it feels good, do it, comes from a philosophy that lies at the very heart of the Satanic Bible. The philosophy and teachings of the Satanic Bible are largely taken from the teachings of a man by the name of Aleister Crowley, which lived at the beginning of the 20th century, the early part of that century. And Anton LaVey, leader, today he is dead, of the Church of Satan, was the man who finally put this book together. And the law, you could say, that lies at the very heart of the Satanic Bible is thus written. Originally by the pen of Aleister Crowley, and he claimed that he was enlightened by and communicated to the devil himself. He claimed for himself the number of 666. And in fact, before I even tell you that, he also said that he had put together a system of magic, that if ever that system of magic was combined with the power of music, you would be able to revolutionize the world. And at the very heart of that Bible, Aleister Crowley penned these words. And this was the law. The law is, do what thou wilt, is the whole of the law. Do what you want to do, that is the whole of the law. If it feels good, do it. You see, the whole teaching of the counterculture revolution found its roots in spiritualism. In fact, the whole movement that lay behind the counterculture was the New Age movement, whose teachings and philosophy were based on the works, for example, of people such as Helena Petrovna Blavatsky, a Russian lady who was the founder of the Theosophical Society, who try to combine Eastern and Western occultism and finally introduced it to the Western world. Aleister Crowley was another one of the people whose teachings formed the basis of what they, of their philosophy. And so along comes this movement, and it chose as the medium for communicating its ideas and philosophy the language of music. Many of the people that I'm going to be quoting from you now, and I'm going to be moving through the statements fairly quickly, David Crosby, another one, just like Frank Zappa, were some of the major leaders of the counterculture revolution, musicians. And this is what they wanted to do. Now, I want you to understand this, because it's important for you to know that it was not coincidental that today we have a different set of values and morals that are guiding us as a society. And that has put a wall of fracture between the world of the parents, the world of the old, and the world of the new. And this is what he said. I figured the only thing to do was to swipe, was to steal their kids. I still think it's the only thing to do. By saying that, I am not talking about kidnapping, in the literal sense. I am just talking about changing the value system, which removes them from their parents' world very effectively. You see, the counterculture revolution knew what they were doing. They wanted a new world because the old value system that was based on biblical principles and ideals was not the kind of value system that they felt gave them freedom and the kind of liberty that they wanted. In spite of the fact that Paul writes in the Word of God, not that they'd be interested in that anyway, but that Paul writes that the law of God is the law of liberty because it sets you free from the bondage of sin. What they wanted was a total counterfeit that was based on the law of Satan, do what thou wilt, and that although it had the appearance of setting you free from these old narrow-minded values that were biblical, it actually created a prison cell. The chains that bind you, as Edmund Burke said. And so the idea was espoused that in order to take the children, to change, to remove them from the world of the parents, we need to give them a different value system. It is hardly surprising today then that you see some of the advertising that you find on MTV and other popular music TV and radio stations as well. One of the slogans in MTV's advert read thus, MTV aggressively reorganizing your brain. Through what? Through the visuals, through the sound, through the music? Indeed, they were so bold in the fact that they had removed the children from the parents' world that they were able to say, and this was already back in the 1980s. Today, it is far further down the line. They were able to say that at MTV, we don't shoot for the 14-year-olds, we own them. And I guess the question we could ask today from our young people, and it's not only the young that we speak to in our day and age regarding this, because we all are affected. Who owns us? Is it God? Is it MTV? The music you listen to? The media that you spend your time in? Bob Pittman, who was the founder and one-time president of MTV, so this is a man who's right at the very foundation of these institutions, he said, the strongest appeal you can make is emotionally. If you can get their emotions going, make them forget their logic, you've got them. You know what he means? Make you forget your logic. That is to get you to the point where you are not able to effectively differentiate between right and wrong. Your ability to logically discern between that which is good or bad for you, you can't do it. All that is really, that becomes the overriding process for deciding what you want is your emotions. And music is the medium. Like musicologists will tell you, that music is the most sophisticated form of expressing human emotion. And it is. But it can be used for good, or it can be used for bad, depending on how you use those intrinsic elements and qualities of the language. And we'll talk about that in a little while. Brian Adams, speaking about the overall theme behind the music, put it this way. He said, the overall theme is a need to break out free of conventional thought and not to be bound by what we are told is right and wrong. Forget about what the church says. Forget about what your parents say. Break out from the convention. What's the conventional thought? It is the old way of thinking, the old society. That's what the counterculture was all about. Breaking away from the old society. Mick Jagger put it this way when he said, we are moving after the minds, and so are most of the new groups. You see, the problem is when you go out today and you buy a CD in the record store, they don't print on the label, you know, when you have the Surgeon General's warning on cigarettes, it says, beware that smoking is hazardous to your health. But they don't print on the labels of the stuff that they're producing today that perhaps, when you listen to this, be aware of the fact that your mind could be changed. Maybe one of the well-known leaders of the counterculture revolution, a man of Jerry Rubin, would be good to quote at this point. In his manifesto, which was, interestingly enough, entitled Do It, from the slogan, If It Feels Good, Do It, he made this interesting comment about the origins and the motivation behind the counterculture revolution. He said, the new left of the 60s counterculture sprang from Elvis's gyrating pelvis, started back in the 50s. Elvis Presley ripped off Ike Eisenhower by turning our upright, young, awakening bodies around. What was he saying? He was essentially saying that this young guy, Elvis Presley, came along and, well, the descriptive language speaks for itself, because back in those years they were not allowed to show Elvis Presley from the waist down on television because his movements were far too suggestive. Of course, today what Elvis Presley did on television back in those years is literally kindergarten stuff. But in those days, they wouldn't show him from the waist down. Then they were inspired by this guy who seemed to go against everything that was represented by the establishment. Of course, that's why Ike Eisenhower, who was the president at the time, is used as the one who represents the old value system. And then it goes on to say, hard animal rock energy beat surged hot through us, the driving rhythm arousing repressed passions. Now, Jerry Rubin, of course, for him, this was a good thing. He wasn't speaking against it, but he was giving his honest opinion of where this counterculture revolution sprang from, what inspired it, and what it was doing to them. But notice what he says here. He says that there was something intrinsically in his words, this is what he means, something in the music that was arousing within us repressed passions. They recognized that there was a power in this music. I can share some of the statements, and if I have time, I'll do so tomorrow in our presentation, or maybe some more this afternoon, about where this whole musical philosophy came from. Interesting statement by Jennifer Lopez, where she says, regarding rock and roll, this was at the 2000 MTV Awards, she made this interesting comment. She says, rock and roll is an intense force. It can move mountains and encourage revolution. And indeed, that's what it was meant to do from the very beginning. And maybe in case there's a misunderstanding, when one speaks about rock and roll, we are not just talking about, you know, Elvis Presley, Bill Haley and the Comets, Little Richard and, you know, those old rock and roll bands. Rock and roll is basically a generic term that is given for all the forms of music today that make up, it calls itself the rock and roll music industry. Whether it's rap, techno, rave, heavy metal, thrash, punk, house music, hip hop, whatever it is, they all are part of the greater rock and roll music industry. And the reason why they go under the generic term of rock and roll is because the intrinsic qualities are inherent in every single one of those forms that you found in the original rock and roll. Of course, rocking and rolling was just another term which was used back in those days for sexual intercourse and was then transferred to the music. In Greece, back in years gone by, they suffered, I guess, from the same kind of problem that many of us suffer from in our day and age. The idea that music is neutral, it's neither good or bad. Writing about that, Plato, great historian and philosopher, also wrote this. He said, through foolishness, they, the Greeks, deceived themselves into thinking that there was no right or wrong in music, and that it was to be judged, good or bad, by the pleasure that it gave. And of course, as is often the case with human beings, we always seem to repeat the mistakes of history past, and we still suffer from that same misconception today. Andrew Fletcher, an 18th century Scottish writer and orator parliamentarian, was writing about the music or ballads. In fact, that was the music of the people in those days. They called it the ballads. One could replace it, I guess, just with the word music. He said, if a man were permitted to make all the ballads or music, he should not care who should make the laws of a nation. Because the music will speak in a powerful way to the people. Prince put it, Prince, the musician, you probably know who he is, put it this way in his words. He said, the other night I went to a club and watched a DJ control an entire room. Even politicians can't do that. Indeed, because music speaks to the heart like nothing else can. I guess I need to go to some of the important issues. I've got about 10 or 15 minutes before we end this presentation. And so I'm going to get to some of the, you don't mind me skipping these, a lot of these comments will be available in the materials which you are going to get. I would like to ask a few questions just to make a few points. With regards to this whole idea and concept that music is neutral, other than the lyrics. You know, the lyrics speak loudest, the music itself. Well, there are a few common sense illustrations we can give that completely destroy that idea. And in fact, most of us as human beings really know ourselves intrinsically, just through common sense and our experience with music, that these are fallacies. For example, if you were going to create an atmosphere of romance, or let's say you were going to have a romantic evening, and you were going to choose a piece of music for that evening, where the one that you love is with you, and you want to choose the right kind of music, what kind of music would you choose? Now, we might have a few different responses, depending on what your inherent taste in music is, or what you're listening to, whether you listen to something more contemporary, or to the classics. So if you're into the classics, you might use, for example, Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata, or Mozart's Kleine Nachtmusik, or somebody who's more contemporary might say soul or whatever else. The fact of the matter is, though, that there are some qualities that are found in all musics which generally we would consider to be romantic. It's almost intangible. It just seems to communicate, and it's irrelevant of the words. Let me put it this way. If you were going to create an atmosphere of romance, would you use military march band music? Would you? Why not? Why not military march band music? Based on the assumption that the lyrics are is the thing that really communicates, why couldn't I use military march band music for a romantic evening? Just put romantic words with that? Do you think that would be okay? It would make the music become romantic? I mean, I could give you a few other examples as well, but this is just one of them. Because it just doesn't communicate that tone, that atmosphere of romance. Now, if we have music that seems to communicate a romantic atmosphere as opposed to something which would be equated with a military march band, then surely we have different kinds of musics which we would use for various kinds of situations. If you wanted to create, for example, an atmosphere of anarchy and rebellion, would you use Mozart's Kleine Nachtmusik for that? Or Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata? Why not? And that's instrumental music, no lyrics at all. Why wouldn't you use that kind of music for anarchy, rebellion? Because it doesn't create the right atmosphere. It's as simple yet as complicated as that. Anybody who says to you that it is only the words that determine what kind of response you're going to get from the music, and it's frightening, but it's true that even there are even some musicians who say that, don't really know what they're talking about. Because we all know that there are different kinds of music for different kinds of events. And we use it in our own various situations. I know that some people are predisposed, I guess, to a certain kind of music, and that's all they listen to. But that doesn't mean that on a basic human level, we don't understand that there are different atmospheres in music that affect us different ways, depending on what we accentuate and what we don't. Perhaps another way of putting it is this, and again, this is just a substantiation from some of the scientific research. Essentially, maybe I could just highlight something out of that. And that is that the brain centers that we use for music, for deciphering, for understanding or processing music are the same brain centers that we use for processing the spoken word. Because in both cases, although we are communicating words, some musics, of course, we don't, but we are also communicating emotion through the tone of our voice and through the tone of music as well. So I'm going to give you a few examples using the spoken language as a means of illustrating the point. If a child of 3 months old was about to reach out and touch something that it was not supposed to touch, and the mother says to the child, no, what does the child understand first? The language the mother is speaking, whether it's German, English, or does the child understand the tone of the mother's voice first? The tone, absolutely. You could say whatever language, and it depends on the situation as to how you would say no, because if a child was about to jump out in front of a moving truck, you wouldn't say no in the same way as you would if they were going to touch something they weren't supposed to touch. You might shout, no! And guess what? It doesn't matter what culture in the world you come from. If you were going to communicate that urgency of no to a child who was about to step out in front of a moving truck, would you do it in a different tone of voice because it's a different culture? Or would the mother also shout no in the same way in another culture? Obviously, of course, we know that to be true. Maybe, what about expressing love? On the screen it says adults, it could be anybody expressing love, but maybe since I was talking about this romantic thing, let me just use it as another example. If you had a romantic evening and you were going to tell somebody for the first time that you loved them, and the moment came when you were going to express that love to them in words, in this case, hopefully you got the music right before that time, and you were going to express the fact that you loved them, and that moment came and you looked them in the eyes and you said, I love you! Well, they might evaporate in front of you, and you might... they might just run out of the door, and you might run after them and you might say to them, but don't you understand, it's not how I say what I say that's important, it's what I'm saying, and I'm saying I love you. Well, they're going to think you're more ridiculous than they thought in the first place. But you see, this is the kind of logic which most people are using about music today. That's what most Christians use as some of the basic logic they have when they talk about why we play the kind of music which we use as Christians. The music is, I remember an interview that I saw with Kirk Hammett from the band Metallica. And on this interview, he made an interesting comment. He said, it's very difficult, because he was referring to their music. And in fact, on the interview himself said, our music communicates rebellion and anarchy. And then he went on to say that it's very difficult to sing about flowers and love, you know, those subtle things in life, when the bass and the drums are going boom, boom, boom. Well, he made an interesting point, which most Christians seem to miss. And that is that the music and the words are communicating two completely different things if you're going to try and do that. And yet there are many people today who want to sing about God when the music's doing that. It's communicating anarchy and rebellion and whatever else, or sensuality, whatever else it may be communicating, but the words are supposed to be speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The two concepts are just not compatible with one another. Paul McCartney, of course you know he is, ex-Beatle, made this interesting comment about the message in the lyrics as opposed to the music. He said, the message is not in the lyrics, but in the music. He knew what he was talking about. I'll probably say this again later on, but the day that contemporary Christian music admits that music is not neutral, it would have to change everything that it is doing. Talking about the cultural issue, a lot of people say, and I'll use this as one of the few final things I'm going to talk about before our break. I know I'm not going to finish everything I want to say, but anyway. As I travel around the world doing seminars on music, one of the things I often hear is that people come to me and they say, you know, you can't expect people in Africa to relate to music the same way that we do in the West. And so how they worship, how they communicate, show respect, and everything else will be totally different to us. And then I guess the picture that people have of Africa, generally speaking, is in Western world, is of people gathered around a big bonfire in the middle of the night with a full moon, banging on big drums and dancing around a fire. That's the picture that most Western people have. So in Africa, the music is about rhythm, it's about drums. Well, it's true in Africa, they do have that. But I guess you could go to any club or discotheque or rave, whether it be in New York or in Washington or anywhere in Europe, and there are a lot of kids there also dancing to the sound of big drums as well. And many of them are not black, and they don't come from Africa. So what's so different about them? The fact of the matter is that in Africa, though, they have many other kinds of music as well, like we do. We have music for romance. We have music for different kinds of situations and environments. In Africa, they do too. If a guy's writing a music, a shepherd out there writing a song about the woman he loves at home, but it'll be a soft ballad that he sings about the one he loves, or about the animals, or about nature. And then some of the most beautiful choral music you can find in Africa as well, that is devoid of the big drums. Now, of course, it's true that in certain cultures, you might find more inherent in it aspects of rhythm more so than you do in other cultures. But in every single culture around the world, they have different music for different kinds of situations. If the mother in Africa wants to sing her child to sleep using music as the means of putting the child to sleep, what will she do? Does she bring out the big drums and start banging on them so the child will go to sleep? No, she'll sing a soft African lullaby. It might have an African flavor in the use of melody and harmony and so on. It will have an African flavor. But the intrinsic understanding of music, how it communicates on an emotional level, the tone and everything else that are involved, is the same for the mother in Africa as it is for the mother in Europe or any other country of the world. So what's this big issue about culture? The problem is, most people today who are talking about culture and their music and worship are mostly Christians. The musical industry understands today, as we've already seen to some extent, they understand that if it works for that culture, it will work for any other culture. A hit in America by whichever musician, Michael Jackson or Prince, whoever it may be, becomes a hit in Japan, it becomes a hit in Australia, it becomes a hit in South America, it becomes a hit in India. Different cultures, different people, because they can relate to what that is saying. That's why I made the statement. If you want to see people dancing, you can go to any club or discotheque. They're all dancing to the same basic intrinsic qualities of rhythm and beat in every single culture around the world. If a movie producer wants to release a movie, he doesn't make a different soundtrack for every country in the world that movie is being released in because it's a different culture. The guy in India, who may even be predisposed to listening to his cultural music during the week, his Indian music, when he goes to that movie that night, with a soundtrack that is made by a Hollywood producer or the musicians that are working for him, will be affected in the same way as somebody in an audience in America or Europe. In spite of the fact that he's predisposed to listening to his kind of cultural music during the week. You see, the problem with Christians is that they are more today bound to their national cultures or whatever other subculture it is than they are to the culture of Christ. It's true. It's unfortunate, but it's a fact. That we would rather keep happy our national culture or our cultural identity that we feel personally happy with, rather than saying, does this fit in with the culture of Christ? I was part of the rock and roll music culture for 16 years of my life. I ate, slept, and drank it. I could have brought that into the church if I wanted to, because that was my culture. But I realized that it was not compatible with the culture of Christ. It communicated something different to the values, morals, and things that you find in the Word of God. And so I had to say to myself, it's not appropriate. I don't want that in the church. I don't think it fits with a worship to a holy God. If there's an atmosphere of romance in music, if there's an atmosphere for anarchy and rebellion in music, and for all other kinds of situations, don't you think that there is also an atmosphere for worshiping a holy God as well? But it seems to be that logic goes out the window very often when we think about that. Three categories in music, just quickly in closing, because we have then going to have a 10-minute break before our second presentation. And this is basically provable because neurologists have studied the human brain for long enough to at least understand what aspects of the human organism are touched when we accentuate certain aspects of music. Melody and harmony and rhythm are the three which I'd like to highlight. The other subcategories, if you could say that. But these are the three main elements we find in all music. Melody, harmony, and rhythm. And how we accentuate any one of these aspects will determine on the kind of response that you will elicit. If you accentuate, for example, beat or rhythm in music and use it in a particular way, repetitive, whatever it may be, it becomes a means by which people respond physically and they dance. If you accentuate the melody in music and that becomes the predominant factor, well, something else happens. Let's put it this way. Melody. We listen to melody with a part of the brain that is more concerned with the emotional, the aesthetic, and the spiritual. Spiritual in this case, of course, when you think of it in terms of the research that has been done, does not necessarily mean religious, but it is that part of the brain that deals with that that becomes stimulated more so than the other. Harmony. We listen to harmony with the intellectual part of our brain. Harmony is more complex in nature than melody because it is the combining of melody and harmonic interplay that make up this facet of musical communication. If you want to stimulate your brain, exercise your brain, you would probably use music that uses a lot of interplay between melody and harmony because you literally exercise the brain and it stimulates you on an intellectual level. A lot of research has been done into that as well. Rhythm. Well, we strongly respond to this aspect on a physical, emotional level as well. In fact, in all categories, emotion plays an important role. This is why people dance to music that puts an emphasis on the beat. It is interesting when you start thinking about the use of music in the context of the Christian music and worship experience. You have to ask yourself, which of those qualities do you want to emphasize? For example, there are certain religions in the world that strongly emphasize the physical in their worship. This morning, Ivor spoke about voodoo, something which I've done an extensive amount of research into. And voodoo accentuates the physical to the degree that it becomes very sexual sometimes, and it is largely attributed to what they are using as far as the beat and the rhythm is concerned. I want to ask you the question, do you think that in Christian music we should emphasize the physical, or we should emphasize the intellectual and the spiritual? What becomes the predominant emphasis in Christian worship? What did Paul say? We worship God in spirit and in truth. The primary, Ellen White writes that we worship God in spirit and in understanding also. The primary point that we want to communicate in Christian worship, the primary thing is a spiritual, intellectual connection with God. The emotions come from that, but unfortunately, what people are doing today is they're trying to put the cart before the horse. They want the emotional experience, but they want nothing to do with the intellectual. They want the spiritual, but often the spiritual is simply a result of some kind of emotion that has taken control. But true Christian worship is based in spirit and in truth. And thus we will know as Christians what musical qualities we want to emphasize, because we know what part of the human organism is being stimulated when we emphasize or de-emphasize certain aspects. Finally, in closing, in this presentation, I'd like to share with you a text that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. And this really has to do with the kinds of things, speaking about the kinds of things which we allow to come in through the body temple every single day through the five avenues to the soul. We get some very powerful advice here from Paul. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy." It goes without saying there is a penalty involved. And sometimes we bring that penalty upon ourselves by the very choices we make. For the reason being, the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Now, that sounds like a series of contradictions, doesn't it? Become a fool that you may be wise. Yes. You see, the wisdom of the world says, if it feels good, do it. But God's wisdom says, no, we have a higher criteria for making decisions. That God's people base their faith, the decision-making process of every single aspect of their lives upon the supreme standard, and that's the Word of God. So in the eyes of the world, we may be fools, but we become wise in the eyes of God. He goes on to say, for it is written that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written that he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. It is certainly true, and I'm sure you're becoming more and more aware of that, not only because of what we've been saying here this afternoon, but also because of what you see happening around you yourselves. That we are living in a critical time where we have to make choices, not based on what we feel, but based on a thus saith the Lord. When Christ was tempted in the wilderness, what was his basis? for resisting the temptations. It is written. That needs to be the prerequisite for all our decisions. It is written. And then make the choice based on what the Word of God says. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, first of all, for the beautiful, wonderful gift of music that you've given us. But we know that the devil, who was once the leader of the heavenly choirs, understands how to use this tool better than anybody else. We pray that we will become more aware of and sensitive to his wiles, and that we will open our hearts up and our minds to your Spirit, and that we will make decisions based on what you reveal through your Word, rather than allowing the media or anybody else to steamroll us into making decisions based on our passions and our desires. Lord, help us to not have a form of godliness, but help us to have the godliness with the power as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
These General Youth Conference resource materials are produced by Johnny Suarez at Pandavida Productions in collaboration with the General Youth Conference. If you would like further information for obtaining these or other resource materials, kindly contact us toll-free in the United States at 1-866-772-9368 or from Canada or anywhere else in the world at 248-275-1050. That's 248-275-1050, and we will gladly serve you. Also, you may visit our website at ppvida.com, or for more information, may mail us at P.O. Box 189, Berrien Springs, Michigan, 49103. All rights are reserved. This media may not be reproduced, rebroadcast, or retransmitted via internet without the express written consent of Pandavida Productions. Copyright 2006.